Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that when, even when it deals with difficult events and issues, that it is your truth, it is your living word. We hear your heart for us and for your glory in your word, and we pray that that would be the same for us today, that by the power of your Spirit, your word would change us, challenge us, encourage us, stretch us, and mold us to be more like your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We heard 1 Samuel chapter 4. I believe you've been in 1 Samuel, looking at this as a bit of a series. We're going to look from chapters 4 to 6 today at this whole encounter that takes place. Most of us in the room today will not admit it, but we are good at getting our own way. From the time we are very young, we learn the art of manipulation, the art of using everything we have at our disposal to get whatever we want. From our toddler tantrums, to our sweet childlike sucking up to our parents, to our teenage button pushing, to the more subtle and refined way we as adults use our emotions, other people's fears, and even our powers of attraction to get what we want. We might not always get our own way, but I reckon all of us know what we need to do to give it our best shot. But even though we do it, it's not something we admire in ourselves. In fact, when we see it in other people using their manipulative powers, especially against us, we're quick to cry foul. We hate the thought that we are being manipulated, that we are being pushed between a rock and a hard place until we have to relent and give in to the demands of others. Eli's sons, I'm sure you've met them in this series before, Hophni and Phinehas, the religious leaders of Israel, were nothing more than manipulative brutes who used the worship system of their nation to pressure the people into giving them everything they wanted. They extracted the choicest cuts of meat from worshippers, strong-armed people into compliance, and even used the female servants to gratify their sexual desires. But I'm sure you have seen that God was not blind to this manipulative corruption, and he has dramatically pronounced judgment upon them. This warning came in the form of a prophecy spoken first by an unknown man of God and then by the young boy Samuel. A word of judgment against the malpractice and corruption of his sons and of his own inaction and lack of leadership of the nation and his family. Eli had warned his sons, but he did not remove them from office, and he personally continued to benefit from their corruption. So God declared that he was unwilling to let this corruption continue to grow like a cancer on the nation. He was going to act in swift judgment against Hophni, Phinehas, and the whole house of Eli with such force that the ears of everyone who heard it would tingle. The first verse of chapter 4 forms a pivot between chapter 3, where Samuel is established by God through the word that he gives him, and chapter 4, where the outworking of this prophecy takes place in real time. The opening statement of chapter 4, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel," tells us that the word of God revealed to Samuel this warning of judgment against Eli and his sons has been broadcast to the whole nation. Everyone heard this word of judgment. Everyone heard the story of the young boy who heard from Yahweh and spoke the word of Yahweh, even though it was a difficult word to speak. And as we examine what takes place in the life of the nation, in view of this warning, we're going to be confronted with the folly of those who are ignorant of such warnings, and wrestle with our own failings in this area, and see the unique way that God responds to all of this. At the same time that this internal corruption was threatening the integrity of Israel's worship, there was an external threat looming on their border, the Philistines. The Philistines were not among the groups of people who were living in the land when the Israelites took possession of it. They were relatively late comers on the scene. They'd arrived on the south coast of Canaan in the time of the judges, with a desire to capture land from the Israelites and to rule over them as overlords. By the time of Samuel, they had been a constant frustration for Israel for many years. So it seems, while Hophni and Phinehas and Eli were growing fat on their own corruption, the Philistines had been growing in power and gathering for battle. And verse 1 to 3 recount the result of that battle. The Israelites are defeated. They lose 4,000 men. They return to camp with their tails between their legs. After a defeat like this, it would be normal for an army to spend some time in reflection. How are they placed to continue the battle? What do they need to do differently than they did last time? Should they fight on? Or is it hopeless? Should they negotiate for terms of surrender? Verse 3 highlights the key discussion point for the people of Israel. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? The questioning is not about tactics in battle or the surprising strength of their enemy. Instead, their attitude in defeat, and they attribute it to the hand of God. Why did Yahweh cause them to suffer defeat? Right away, this betrays something about the Israelites' understanding of their God. In many ways, they believed him to be no different from the other gods of other nations around them. Fickle and capricious, sitting at a distance, demanding a certain level of religious commitment, or he would cause them to suffer defeat. Their confusion. Why has Yahweh, implies they're unsure what they did wrong to upset him. They're kind of like a superstitious sports star, racking their brain to wonder why they had a bad game today. Did they have the right thing for breakfast? Did they make sure that they wore their lucky socks? Did they wear the wrong undies today? The Israelites were racking their brains to figure out what was going on with their God. And their answer to this question reveals even more. Verse 3 continues. Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Back when the nation had set out from Mount Sinai towards the promised land, the ark of the covenant going before them, Moses said in Numbers 10, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when they entered the promised land by crossing the Jordan River, it was when the priests carrying the ark stepped into the water that the river stopped flowing and they crossed on the dry land. And it was when they marched around Jericho with the ark going before them that the walls miraculously crumbled. The bemused nation reaches back into their history and deduces that the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of their God. And whenever they went into battle with the Ark of the Covenant, they were victorious. It seems to make sense. Every time they produced the Ark, they won victory. And they believe their mistake this time was going into battle without the Ark. Therefore, they should go and get the Ark, and that would secure God's favor this time around. In fact, so universal was this idea, when they eventually bring the ark to Shiloh, everyone in the camp cheers. Everyone in the camp shouts. And even the Philistines hear about this and they tremble. They hear and they think, ah, it was just like the people of Egypt. This is bad for us. Everyone is on board in Israel with this idea. Everyone thinks it's the greatest idea of all time. Everyone now feels like their victory is assured. But the problem is, this idea is born of superstition, not truth. And superstition is simply the human way of manipulating divine forces to get what we want. It's our way of trying to manipulate the universe. The feeble attempts of humanity to understand, make sense of, and then manipulate seemingly random ebbs and flows of life. Bad stuff happens, good stuff happens. So if we study it for long enough, we can deduce a pattern of what causes what. And we can get our ducks in a row and manipulate the situation for our good. In a religious context, superstition looks like trying to appease the whims of a deity in order to twist its arm to act for our good. So if we honor the God enough, if we sacrifice to the God enough, if we are fulfilling enough of the rites and rituals of our religion, we will ensure the favor of our God. The people send for the ark in order to manipulate God to act on their behalf. It's rooted in their superstitions, their complete misunderstanding of how God works, and their attempts to manipulate him to get what they want. And don't think for a minute that we don't have the same tendencies today. Few of us Christians would like to admit it. We would never admit that we were superstitious people, but sometimes our religious practices can be no different than the superstition of Israel. Think about this. When things go awry in your life, when things don't go according to plan, when there's suffering and trial in your life, how often is your first question, what did I do wrong to deserve this? That's a superstitious question. I did something to bring about this calamity. I did something to upset the universe, and the universe is biting back. When we desperately want something to go our way, we intensify our religious fervor. We intensify our attendance at church, our commitment to spiritual disciplines. We might fast, and our desire is to be holy. If we look deep enough within our hearts, we probably have to admit that at least in some small way, we dedicate ourselves to God just to get a good life. If we do right by him, he will do right by us. But that is not the way of Jesus. And it's not the way of Yahweh in the time of this battle. See, superstition thrives where there is no clear revelation, where there is no word from the Lord. Superstitious minds will fill in the blank. But Yahweh could not have been clearer with the people. Remember verse 1, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. The word of God had gone out to all people. They had all heard what God was going to bring judgment against the house of Eli. But instead of accepting that clear word, the people of God are ignorant and they do the most offensive thing they could possibly do. Verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who enthroned on cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the Ark of the Covenant of God. God's word through Samuel had come to them saying, Hophni and Phinehas are corrupt. They're greedy. They're sexual deviants. And I'll bring my judgment down on them and the house of their father Eli. So what do the people of Israel do? They go and get that same Hophni and Phinehas the men with judgment upon them, and they get them to carry the very Ark of the Covenant, the place where God chose to be enthroned in his power, and they think this will appease their God. They think this will get them God's favor. There are a few things that could compare to this level of ignorance. It would be like the National Gallery hiring an internationally renowned art thief to be the head of security. It's insensitive, it's offensive, it's mind-boggling, and ultimately it's fatal. In their rush to secure the object of their superstitious hopes, they invited the objects of God's wrath into their camp. But such is the consequence of dead, false, superstitious religion, built on fear and confusion. When our worship of God is based on our ignorant fear, it's not God we worship, but it's a worship of self, a vain attempt to twist God's arm to give us what we want. The people of Israel look back into their history and they think they figured this out. They brought forward the ark as a kind of talisman to guarantee them fortune. The ark going before God's people always brought about victory. Surely God would come through from them again. And there's this point in the reading that you heard today where it almost feels like one of those stories in the times of the judges. Everything's hopeless. Israel suffered defeat. They do the right religious thing. They cry out to God, and then God brings a savior and saves them. And you almost think, if you just read the first half of chapter 4, and I said to you, you never heard it before, what's going to happen next? You would all say, God's going to save them. God will save them. That's what he does. Even the Philistines think that God's going to save them. And they're cowering in fear and they have to summon up some courage to go into the battle. See, they think they've put God between a rock and a hard place because they have played the ark card. Either he saves Israel and proves that he's the true victorious God, or he doesn't save them and his reputation is in tatters. And in one of the biggest surprises in Scripture, Yahweh chooses the latter. Verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Yahweh chooses to see Israel defeated, to see his priests killed, and to see the throne of his presence, the Ark of the Covenant, captured by a foreign power. You can imagine the joyous shock of the Philistines. Did we just really defeat Yahweh? Was what we heard about him in Egypt true? Is he really that God of power? Maybe he's just weak and inconsequential. Yahweh is prepared to let his reputation in the world take a massive hit. He would rather be thought of as a weak loser than let Israel win off the back of her superstitious manipulation and offensive choice of their corrupt leaders, because he had pronounced judgment on them. See, there is one thing that our God will never allow to happen. He will never allow people to think that he doesn't keep his word. He had spoken a word of judgment against Hophni and Phinehas. They were to die on the same day. When the nation hung their hopes on the ark, carrying ministry of this same Hophni and Phinehas, they hung their hopes on a losing side. God was more than willing to let the world think of him as a loser so that he might be known as the God who keeps his word, the God who is faithful to his word no matter what it costs him. Because think for a moment what happens if God gives Israel the victory with Hophni and Phinehas carrying the ark in front of the army. Hophni and Phinehas would have become national heroes. Their corrupt leadership would have flourished. Samuel's word would have appeared like it was false, and that he was a false prophet. And ultimately, his own word would not have been trusted in the nation. Israel put God between a rock and a hard place, and God just chose to let the rock smash him. Yahweh would bear the shame of defeat, suffer the accusation of weakness, if it meant the world would know that he was the God who kept his word. The one true God of the Bible will not be manipulated by superstition and ignorant people. And keep his word, Yahweh does. He promised that Hophni and Phinehas would die on the same day, and they did, slaughtered in battle as they handed over the Ark of the Covenant to God's enemies. He promised judgment on Eli's house, and from verses 12 to 22, we see the tragic outworking of this. Verse 12, a Benjamite takes the news of defeat to Eli. Verse 17, he tells Eli of the death of his sons and the capture of the ark. And verse 18, as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of his gate, of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. You notice this is the postscript for Eli and his ministry. You get the impression with Eli that he actually was a pretty all right dude. He understood God. He was just weak. He didn't know how to handle his sons. Too weak to do anything from it, and maybe too enraptured with the fattening goodness of what they were giving him, that he just let it slide. The fact that his neck breaks because he's fat here is a judgment upon him and the life that he has lived. And then verses 19 to 22, Phinehas's wife hears the news. She immediately goes into a complicated labor that would eventually result in her death. But before she dies, she names her son Ichabod, which literally means no glory. No glory. Saying the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. God promised judgment to the house of Eli, and judgment came, and it came swiftly. When you watch movies or TV shows, and there are battles, or when you watch maybe a sporting movie and it gets to the moment where things look bad for the heroes, our minds start to look for the moment of the miraculous comeback. We look for the extra troops arriving to turn the tide of the battle. We look for the star player to find something within themselves and start running rings around the opposition. We look for the inspirational speech from the commander of the army or the coach. We know it's coming, right? You might get invested, you might feel the weight and the suspense of the moment, but you know it's coming. We know it's coming because no matter how desperate things seem, we always know the heroes will win. We always know the good guys can't lose. But here, as Eli's house crumbles under the weight of judgment, things seem pretty desperate for the people of God. I don't know if you noticed it, but there at the end of chapter 4, but there were no inspirational speeches. In fact, the dialogue is pretty hopeless and defeated. The ark being captured, when he hears that news, he doesn't say anything. He just drops dead. Drops dead instantly. No inspirational words from the leader of God's people. And a dying woman names her son No Glory. No Glory. It seems to be the final nail in the coffin. To everyone observing this, it seems like God has been soundly defeated by the Philistines, and there is no hope. 30,000 plus the other 4,000 they lost of their soldiers gone dead. Their army has been decimated. They have no way of winning this battle. The text says everyone went back to their homes. This is where Israel is, completely hopeless, without any hope, hiding in their homes as defeated foes, effectively waiting for the Philistines to come and enslave them. And when you jump over to the Philistine, over the Philistine border and see what's happening there, you will get to see that the Philistines firmly believed that they had not just defeated Israel, but they had defeated Yahweh, the God of Israel. Chapters 5 and 6 tell of what happened after the defeat of Israel and the judgment falling on Eli's family. The Philistines had defeated Yahweh's army. They captured Yahweh's ark, and so they foolishly believed that they had defeated Yahweh. They take the ark and they put it in the temple of Dagon, a weather deity, worshipped by Israel's enemies right throughout ancient Mesopotamia. They place the ark at Dagon's feet, the image of Dagon there, as a sign of their victory over Yahweh. They think Dagon has put Yahweh under his feet. But the next day, when they come into the temple, the image of Dagon had fallen down before the ark of Yahweh. And so they're like, oh, that's a bit random. Maybe we partied a bit too hard last night and someone bumped the tent. I don't know. So put the idol back up on its feet. All right, once again, Dagon has put Yahweh under his feet. And so the next day when they go in and the idol is lying down with its hands and its head cut off, it's just a torso, that's all that's left, the Philistines start to feel that something different is going on here. Then they're afflicted by tumors. And so then the ark, which was a sign of their victory, becomes a sign of judgment to them, a sign of scorn. And so they effectively play hot potato with the Ark of the Covenant. One town has it, and they start getting tumors, Dagon's image is falling down and getting cut to pieces. So, we've had the Ark for long enough, maybe you should have the Ark for a while, and they pass it on to the next town, and they get tumors. And they pass it on from town to town, and the plague of Yahweh's judgment follows the ark wherever it goes. For 7 months they play hot potato with the ark until the rulers of the Philistines eventually all come together and devise a plan to get rid of the plagues that are affecting them. And send the ark back to Israel. Chapter 6, verse 6. This is what they say. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaohs hardened their hearts? After he dealt severely with them, did not the people send them away? And they departed. You can see how stories of Yahweh's defeat of Pharaoh still resonate with Israel's enemies. Ironically, far more than they did with Israel themselves. So it's just like the people of Egypt, they feel the need to give their precious metal as a guilt offering. So they cast 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. The tumors represent the tumors that came upon them as part of the plague. And the mice, even though it's not kind of said in the text, probably represents the idea that the plague was carried by rodents. So they take images of the plague that they suffered, cast them into gold, and put them next to the ark as a guilt offering. And they placed the ark and this offering on a wagon hitched to 2 milk cows who had never been yoked before and who had been separated from their calves, and they just put it on the road and they leave it there. Kind of weird behavior. But here's the point. Cows who have never been trained on a yoke don't know how to drive a cart. They don't know what to do. They've never been trained on it. And the natural inclination of a milk cow is to stay close to her calf and to not go anywhere but towards her calf when the calf is crying out for them. So, if the cows start walking along the road with the cart and return all the way to Israel, it would not be by chance. Verse 9 of chapter 6. This is what the leaders of the Philistines say. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he, being Yahweh, who has done this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it's not his hand that has struck us, and all of this is just one big coincidence. The Iraq, the milk cows start walking along the road. The leaders follow it and watch, and it goes all the way to Beth Shemesh. It goes back to Israel. The ark arrives back in Israel, and the nation rejoices because their hope has been restored. I wonder if you know what is happening here. Israel was defeated. Israel's priests died in their corruption. Israel's high priest and elder statesman dies in judgment. Even a dying woman in pangs of labor can see that the glory of God had departed from Israel. Israel is at its lowest ebb in its history. No priests, no leadership, defeated, their army routed, everything hopeless, everything at its lowest. So when Israel, the people of God, were at their lowest ebb, when they were powerless, Yahweh won a victory all by himself. Yahweh doesn't need his people to win victories over his enemies. Yahweh doesn't need to seem like the winner to win victory over his enemies. Yahweh can have his ark dragged into the halls of the temple at the very center of his enemy's power and can still emerge victorious. Inanimate idols fall down before Yahweh. Idols of wood and stone are rendered powerless before him. His enemies panic at the move of his hand. His enemies recognize his power and offer tribute up to him. Milk cows inexplicably walk away from their calves to carry him back in glory. All the while, Israel is in their homes, licking their wounds, with their tails between their legs, defeated. Yahweh doesn't need his people to win his victory. Yahweh wins victory for himself. This is perhaps the most forgotten truth about our God. When you look through the Old Testament, it's a story of God's people constantly forgetting that the victory belongs to Yahweh. Whether it's through doing what was right in their own eyes in the time of the judges, or worshipping idols like the golden calves, the Baals and the Asherahs, or alliances they made with foreign powers, Israel constantly forgets the source of their victory, constantly turns in other directions, and they constantly forget that the battle belongs to the Lord. And I can just about guarantee us this morning that there are times in our lives where we too have forgotten this truth. We have forgotten that victory belongs to the Lord, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Where we think that it is our heritage in the church that saves us. Where we think that it is our dedication to our discipline that saves us. Where we think it is our commitment to godly morals and standing up for them in society that saves us. Where we think that it is our political and ethical rightness that saves us. Here's a big one. Where we think that it is our parenting and our schooling choices that saves our children. We'd never come out and say it, But the fact that we trot out these things like Israel trotted out the ark, whenever we're challenged in our faith, speaks volumes. But remember this. Jesus is the exact representation of Yahweh. Exact. When Jesus came to this world, Yahweh came to this world. He is no different from the God who wins his own victories. And remember this. When Jesus was betrayed, when he was arrested, dragged before a corrupt priest, shipped off to a Roman governor, beaten and mocked and sentenced to death, forced out of the city to the place of the skull, and hung on a cross to die, he was being put between a rock and a hard place. When the crowd jeered at him, "If you really are the Christ, come down from the cross. He saved others, but he cannot save himself." They're effectively saying, "You can't be the Messiah if you die. You can't be the Savior if you are defeated. You can't be the Son of God if you die in shame and defeat." In an instant, Jesus could have summoned all the power of God to burst down from the cross, heal all his wounds, and prove his power to the hard-hearted crowd. But Jesus wouldn't be manipulated. Jesus would rather suffer the shame of defeat, accusations of weakness, the pain of death, if it meant that God would keep his word. If it meant that he would be faithful to the promise that God had made to save his people from their sin. Put between a rock and a hard place, Jesus let the rock crush him. Because being faithful to his word was of far greater importance. And when in the clutches of his enemy, when all had deserted him, when all were mourning his death, Jesus won victory for himself. He triumphed over death and evil through his victorious resurrection from the dead, like milk cows inexplicably carrying the ark home. The stone is rolled away and Jesus rises from the grave. Hertford Street Church, know this. Jesus has won victory over sin and death. He didn't need you to do it. Didn't need me to do it. Didn't need anyone to do it. He did it because he is Lord, the Lord. And the battle belongs to the Lord. The victory belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And yet, in his grace, the nation of Israel shared in Yahweh's victory. When they themselves had done nothing, the ark just turned up gift wrapped for them on their doorstep. Farmers out in the field, hoeing along. What's that? It's the ark. We're saved. Hope's restored. Everything is restored. And they didn't lift a finger to do it. In his grace, Yahweh let Israel share in his victory. And so too does Jesus Christ let you and me share in his victory. He gift wraps it and offers it to us freely in love. I want to tell you this morning, no matter how far from God you feel today, no matter how corrupt your heart might be, no matter how many times you have pushed him away and been ignorant of him, no matter how many times you've treated him like a superstitious talisman to try and give you a better life, no matter how disqualified you feel from his love, salvation can be yours. Not because you've done anything to get it, because Jesus is the one who has won it. He won it totally without you, so he can offer it wholly to you, because salvation belongs to the Lord, the Lord can give salvation freely. Jesus was prepared to suffer the shame of defeat so that the ultimate victory would be his and his glory would be available to all who trust in him by faith. So my plea to you this morning is this. You don't need to twist God's arm to save you. You can't twist his arm anyway. Salvation belongs to Jesus. Jesus offers it to you freely. So come to Jesus and receive it. Come to Jesus and find the salvation that belongs to him. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much that the battle belongs to you, that salvation belongs to you, that victory belongs to you. I want to thank you, Lord, that you are prepared in Christ to suffer the shame of defeat, scorn, mockery, beating, exile, nakedness before the whole world so that we might experience your victory, so that you might be faithful to your word to save us from our sin. Father, we thank you that when all seemed hopeless, when defeat seemed certain, in the clutches of the enemy of death, Jesus had his victory. That he rose victoriously from the grave, and that he offers that salvation, that victory to us freely. Help us, Lord, to be humble. Help us to receive salvation from Jesus, because it is his salvation to give. It's in his name we pray. Amen.